Please do be seated. And we're going to turn now to God's Word, the Bible. And in a moment, Robin Fay and Carol Eldridge are going to read for us from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. It'd be a great help if you had that open in front of you so you can follow along as they read. So please do turn to it. You'll find it on page 736 in the church Bibles. Page 736, Isaiah chapter 49. And before they read, let me say a prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and for all that you teach us in it. So please help us to understand what we read now and to let it shape our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth."
This is what the Lord says. The Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see you and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Robin and Carol, for reading for us. Let me say a prayer as we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible now, please give us ears to hear all that you have to say to us in it. And please Help me as I speak to say only what is helpful and true. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How much is it worth? If you've ever watched the Antiques Roadshow, then you'll know that that's the real question on everyone's lips. As people bring their favourite heirlooms and family treasures to show the experts, well, there's an obvious pleasure in telling the story of it, how it came to be in the family's possession. But the real question that everyone's asking is, what's it worth? It's a question that we might ask today, Remembrance Sunday, as we recall the sacrifice of so many young men in the First and Second World Wars. Such huge loss of life. What value can you place on that? It's a question we might ask as we follow news of the war in Ukraine. This week, a senior US general estimated that something like 200,000 Russian and Ukrainian soldiers have been killed or injured since the fighting began, along with 40,000 civilians. How do you put a value on that? And it's a question we might ask as we think of the obedience of Jesus. As God the Son enters the world and lives his life in perfect obedience to the Father, even to death on a cross. What's that worth? Well, that's the question we're thinking about as we look at our passage this morning. The person speaking in the first half of the passage is a slightly mysterious figure known as the servant or the servant of the Lord. This is the second time he's appeared in Isaiah. As we read these words now, looking back from our vantage point in history, it's clear that it's Jesus. And as he speaks, he outlines the role he's been given. So I've called our first heading, The Servant's Task. The Servant's Task. And the servant begins by calling the whole creation to pay attention to what he says. Verse 1, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Well, that call to listen to me is used elsewhere in Isaiah only when there's a direct word from God himself. If we were hearing this for the first time as members of Isaiah's original audience, immediately we'd be wondering who this is. This person is speaking with divine authority. But the very next line establishes his humanity. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. Here is a human figure who speaks with divine authority, who has been called into the Lord's service from his conception. And verse 2 describes his role. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Well, previously, the servant has appeared in Isaiah as a kingly figure. But here, his role is prophetic. His weapon is the word of God. Like a sharpened sword or a polished arrow, he is to speak words of power, which are given to him by God himself. And in verse 3, he's finally named. He's called Israel. Verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." So at first glance then, it looks as though the servant is the nation of Israel. Now, but that can't be right, because in verse 5, his job is to restore the nation of Israel and to bring it back to God. Chapter 48, the chapter before this one, revealed the seriousness of Israel's spiritual condition. They had been a stubborn, treacherous, and rebellious people. God had spoken to them through the prophets, but they had closed their ears. He had called them to live in obedience to his word and to show to the surrounding nations how good it is to live under God's rule. They were to reveal God's splendor to the world. But they hadn't been listening, and they still weren't listening. Rather than honoring God's name among the nations, they had profaned it. Rather than being a light to the world, they had ended up in spiritual darkness. Israel itself needed to be saved and restored. So this servant can't be the nation. This is someone other than the nation. This is someone who will display God's splendor in the world as the nation Israel should have done but had failed to do. He is the true Israel, God's perfect servant, who alone is worthy of the name Israel. So this isn't a nation, but a person. It's Jesus. Now, Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." God's glory shines out from Jesus like light shines out from the sun on a summer's day. Now, the splendor of God radiates out from him like the warmth of the sun's rays. So we can enjoy the knowledge of God that Jesus brings just as we can enjoy a walk in the sun. And that's because he is the exact representation of God's being. Well, next month, the Royal Mint will release a new 50 pence piece with, for the first time, the image of King Charles III on it. So when you look at the coin, you'll see King Charles's face. So if, for some reason, you didn't know what King Charles looked like, you could look at the coin and find out. And it's something like that with Jesus. He is the exact representation of God. When you look at Jesus, you see God as he truly is. He perfectly displays the splendor of God. And that's what we need to understand if we want to learn anything about God. If we want to know what God is like, then we need to look at Jesus. If you have a sense that there is a God, but, well, you don't know who he is, then look at Jesus. If you long for there to be someone who can make sense of life and give it purpose, then look at Jesus. It's when we look at him that we see the glory of our Creator. In him, we see holiness and power. We see wisdom and justice. We see compassion and love and grace. Jesus is the true Israel who perfectly reveals the splendor of God. He is the faithful servant to whom we should pay attention and listen. And yet, astonishingly, the next verse speaks of failure. Verse 4. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." Well, none of us wants our work to be for nothing. Perhaps as parents, you diligently teach your children about the Lord, speaking with them during the day, opening the Bible with them at bedtime, tucking them in with a prayer. Yet as they grow up, you might fear that they are gradually losing interest. Now, perhaps you work hard at building friendships with your neighbours and pray hard for opportunities to speak with them about Jesus or to invite them along to church. But then when those opportunities come along and you do say something, your words are met with polite indifference. Now, perhaps you get involved in planning a guest event here at church, but despite the time and the effort that's been poured into it, the number of guests who come along is disappointing. See, we all want our hard work to achieve something. Yet that doesn't always seem to be the case. Now, humanly speaking, Christ's obedience had apparently achieved nothing. Now, he was to reveal God's splendor to the world. Yet throughout his lifetime, he faced rejection, unbelief, and opposition. Now, he was grieved by his disciples' lack of understanding. At the end, his closest friends abandoned him. Now, the authorities conspired to mock him and execute him. Humanly speaking, his obedient service appeared to be in vain. And yet, this faithful servant looks to God and trusts that the results of his ministry are all in his hands. What a model he is for us. We can work hard for the Lord. We can give all our strength to serving him, giving our time and energy in our homes, in our workplaces, here in the church. We can try to show those around us how good it is to know God and to live under his loving rule. Yet at times the results can seem so small and insignificant, humanly speaking. We might ask whether we're achieving anything at all. Is it all in vain? But that's for the Lord to judge. Now, all we can do, like Jesus, is to labour and spend our strength in obedience to God, and like Jesus, to trust the results of our labours into God's hands. And in the verses that follow, God speaks and tells his servant what his obedience will achieve. What is the reward for his labours? In verse 6, the servant recounts the Lord's words to him. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is what the servant's obedience is worth. His obedience will restore Israel. He will bring back to God those whom God has kept for this purpose. This is a spiritual restoration. Now, there are two works of restoration in Isaiah. There's a physical restoration from captivity in Babylon. Well, that would be the work of Cyrus the Great, whom God chooses for the task. It would be his work to enable Israel to come back to the land, which happened in 538 BC. But Isaiah also speaks of a spiritual restoration, which is the counterpart of the physical restoration. And that's the work of the servant, Jesus Christ. It's a far greater restoration. He will bring Israel back into right relationship with God. He says in verse 5, "The Lord formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself." Yet even that's not enough. The obedience of Jesus is worth more. This is too small a thing, God says in verse 6. His obedience, even to death on a cross, deserves more and achieves more. And not only will the servant restore Israel, he will bring salvation to the Gentiles. See, by nature, we are all far from God. We all need our relationship with God restored. And that's what Christ's obedience would achieve. Because of Jesus, salvation would reach to the ends of the earth. He would make God known to the whole world and bring people of all nations to him. Well, this isn't failure. This is the most astonishing, breathtaking success. This is the value that God places on the obedience of his Son. It's staggering. And this is where we see the splendor of God supremely displayed. It's not in a mighty king who comes in pomp and glory, but in the apparent weakness of a humble servant. It's not in success or accomplishment as the world counts it, but in the apparent failure of the cross through which he won salvation for the nations. And although we can't serve the Lord in the same way as Jesus, there's a really important lesson for us here. See, the work to which the Lord calls us can never be a failure. And no matter what our labours might seem to accomplish in human terms, if we are obediently serving the Lord, then our obedience is precious to him, and he will use it to accomplish his purposes. We can't know what our labours might achieve in God's hands. They might not amount to much in the world's eyes, but that's not where their value lies. A kind word, a loving gesture, a conversation about Jesus over coffee, an invitation to come to church. Well, they are precious to God when they're motivated by a desire to honour him. And we can't know what eternal fruit they might produce. But if we are doing the work to which the Lord has called us, then it can never be a failure. He will accomplish his purposes through us, no matter how small and unimpressive the results of our labours might seem. And in verses 7 to 13, the Lord God confirms what the servant's obedience will achieve. So I put as our second heading, the Lord's confirmation. Look down at verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The rejection and humiliation of Jesus will lead to earthly rulers submitting to him and acknowledging his rule. He will be vindicated. And he will be a covenant for the people. Verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. God is saying of his servant that not that he will introduce a covenant, but that he will be a covenant. He will embody God's covenant with his people. God's promises will be fulfilled in him personally. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Everything that we read in the Old Testament is pointing forward to its fulfillment in Christ. It is to those who trust in Jesus that God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And the result, Isaiah says, as he looks beyond the return from exile to the days of Jesus, is that the land will be restored and those who are captives will be set free. Well, that's symbolism. Now, Isaiah's using categories that would have been very familiar to his original audience to convey the blessings of the gospel. He's using images that they could easily understand to speak of the new life that comes through faith in Jesus. And these verses are full of symbolism. The picture of pilgrims being led and provided for expresses God's care for his people as he leads them through life and home to himself. The picture of mountains being turned into roads expresses the certainty that no obstacles will stand in the way of God's purposes for his people. Now, the picture of highways being raised up expresses the certainty that no one will get lost because they can't see the way. The way home to God will be plainly displayed through the faithful preaching of the gospel. And no one will be excluded because of geography. They will come from afar, even from Aswan. Actually, that name is just a guess. If you look at the footnote, you can see that the text actually says Sinim. And you may be wondering where that is. Is that a place I've ever heard of or not? Well, the truth is that no one really knows where it is. It probably wasn't on any of the maps that Isaiah's original audience was familiar with. But that may be the point. Even obscure, unmapped places that we know nothing of are known to God and within his reach. And he will gather his people from those places too. He will gather his people from every corner of the earth and bring them to himself. This is what Christ's obedience, even to death on a cross, has achieved. He will bring people to God from every corner of the globe, even from a town called Hastings. Because of Jesus, you and I will one day take our place in a new heaven and a new earth, populated with all his people from every nation, where we will live in God's presence, enjoying his love and blessing forever. That's what Christ's obedience has achieved. And so this passage ends as it began by addressing the whole creation. Verse 13, "Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Christ's obedience may not look like much in human terms. It may even look like failure. But one day it will result in the whole creation singing God's praises and shouting for joy. So what's his obedience worth to you? God says it's worth the nations. How about you? Today, as we remember those who have laid down their lives for our physical security and well-being, their sacrifice deserves our deep gratitude. And as we remember the one who laid down his life for our eternal security and well-being, his sacrifice deserves much, much more. What's it worth to you? One way or another, the value that you and I place on the cross will be evident in the way in which we live our lives. It will be evident in our priorities and the choices we make. It will be evident in the way in which we use our time, our money, our energy. It will be evident in our speech and our conduct at work and at home. Surely Isaac Watts was right in his great hymn about the cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for Jesus and for his perfect obedience which won our salvation. Please help us to display his worth in our lives. And please help us to reveal his splendor and yours to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.